Just like that. Right in the old bucket. Good toss. See, that's much better. That was good. You had your shoulder pointed, you kept your eyes on your target. Let's do it again. Watch me. Just like that one.
The durability of the Volkswagen Passat. Pass down something right. He will be grateful for.
Good arm.
That's the power of German engineering.
Back to you.
It's so great, isn't it? Have you seen that commercial? We were in staff, and Adam Cooper, our youth pastor, was throwing a ball at somebody doing that. And I was like, dude, what are you throwing it like that for? And he said, have you seen this Volkswagen commercial? I hadn't, but he described it to me. Then the next night on Wednesday, I was at the YMCA, and I was on the treadmill, and I was running watching a basketball game, and that commercial came off, and I started laughing so hard I almost got shot off the back of the treadmill, you know? It's so great. And I was thinking about it, both how funny it was, but also in terms of this series that we've been in on discipleship. You know, last week I quoted from Jesus' teaching when he says in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, a student when fully trained is like his master. You watch this little boy struggling to throw, you think, oh, something's wrong, he's not being taught right. And then you watch his father and you realize, oh no, he's doing exactly what he's been taught to do, right? He's become like his master. And we're doing this series on discipleship, which is about the way in which we are being apprenticed to Jesus, to his life and to his teaching, and the way in which a student, when fully trained, will be like his master. I like in the commercial, it says, pass down something he will be grateful for, you know? And in a sense, with Jesus, we're being apprenticed in such a way that the life that's being passed down to us is something that will become for us something of true gratefulness. That the life of Christ begins to bear fruit in our lives in significant ways. That's what this discipleship series is about, the before life. Being God's future now. We're invited to God's life in the present. That's what discipleship is, to apprentice under the life and teaching of Jesus, that we might be like him, that we are having something passed on and down to us that we will be truly, that we are truly grateful for, that we might be trained under him in such a way that we are like him. Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, says this in the first chapter, starting in verse 27 of Colossians, the epistle. He's talking about the powers, the principalities, and how God is using the church to display to the world what God's been up to since before time began. He says, to them, God has, there's that word again, chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. What's the mystery? Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one that we're proclaiming, admonishing, and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. This is discipleship. That Christ in us is the starting point. That we might know the hope of glory, which is the presence of Christ in our lives, but not that it would stop there. And so Paul says he uses all the energy that he's been given, proclaiming and admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? So that they can become fully mature. That they might be complete in their discipleship. And then Paul talks about his own calling, like we talked about last week. To this end, I am strenuously contending with all the energy that Christ so powerfully works in me. So for Paul, the hope of glory started with Christ in him. But it did not stop there. And so he's been using and discovering his calling, and now he's using his calling to cause other people to first discover Christ in them through forgiveness of sins, and then to become fully mature. It's with all that he has in him, with all that Christ is supplying for him, that Paul works, that Paul is extending his life to them, Christ in you being formed. And so that's what this series has been marking as we've been going along. There's been a trajectory that has, I hope, to it, a logic where one week to the next we're building on it. I want to briefly summarize where we've been to get us all back in the same frame of mind. And for those of you who've not been a part, to kind of get caught up so you can feel like you're a part of this conversation that we've been now in the fourth week of. By the way, if you would like to hear those, obviously our website streams those. There's an iTunes podcast. I'm just going to do a quick brief summary. In the first week, I asked the question, who's your teacher? Whom are you submitting yourself to? Who is supplying for you on a conscious, unconscious, subconscious level the story of what it means to be a man, the story of what it means to be a woman, the story of what it means to be a human being created in the image of God? Because we're all constantly looking for someone to supply for us a narrative of what it means to be human. And so to be a disciple is to be intentional and to say, Jesus Christ is my teacher, my rabbi, my master. Connected to that, then, the question, who are your people? Because discipleship is a community endeavor. We see this in Paul's life and in several other personalities of the New Testament. It's never a solo sport. Paul always has more than a couple people with him, usually someone who in his life is an encouragement and a challenging, and somebody who he's then pouring himself into, because we are called to live life together as God's people. And so the question becomes, with whom are you doing life? Not just hanging out, but with whom are you being shaped and gathering in the name of Jesus? And what is the shape and rhythm of your life together? Last week we talked about calling, that we are called. And I asked, are you purposeful with the life that you've been entrusted? Who are you? And why do you do what you do? We looked at the scriptures and learned that we've been chosen. And that we've been called. We've been chosen by God in Christ. And that choosing begins before the foundation of the world. Chosen in Christ, adopted as beloved children. And we've been called then, as chosen people, to live under the yoke of Christ, which is to say, his life and his teaching. In Matthew 11, we looked at where Jesus says, are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you weary? Then come to me, all you who are tired and weary. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Yoke is a way of saying my teaching, my way of life. For I am humble and gentle of heart. You will learn good things from me. Your life will begin to mirror the richness and the fruitfulness of God's presence when you live according to the design that you've been made with. We're called to live under the yoke of Christ. We are also called to serve God wherever we've been placed in our lives, wholeheartedly. Both with the unique characteristics, experience, and gifts that we've been given and developed, as well as with the things that are common to all Christians, to love our enemies, to be generous, to be sacrificial in service. That's our calling. And so when we looked at that, particularly in light of Ephesians chapter 1, how Paul starts the letter to the Ephesians. And we looked both at the NIV translation of verse 4 and Eugene Peterson's translation in verse 4 of the Message. And I want to look at those again. Paul says, for he chose us in him. A relational connection immediately. Before the creation of the world, now read with me, to be holy and blameless in his sight. Then the Message translates it this way. Long before he laid down the earth's foundations, he had us in mind. I love this line right here. He had settled on us as the focus of his love. Now read this last little clause with me. To be made whole and holy by his love. His love is the transformational reality in our lives. But connected to that, throughout all these descriptions of who we are as people chosen and called by God, is a connection to holiness. And so what I want to say today is that we are called to holiness. I'm going to let 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 launch us into this conversation today. Peter similarly says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are God's special possession, so that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. We're a people, a priesthood, a nation, a possession, called to holiness. Discipleship is an invitation and a calling to holiness. Now, for most people, we hear that and we go, holiness. Not my favorite topic of conversation, not one that I bring up at dinner parties, right? And I think that oftentimes we have connotations connected to holiness that make us want to keep our distance from us. Does anybody feel those? I mean, let's just brainstorm for a second. What connotation or feeling does holiness evince in you when we start to talk about that? I know this week when I was studying and I was starting to get really excited about this, and I was kind of nerding out around the office, and I'd say, man, I'm so excited about this week's message. And people would be like, what's it about? And I said, holiness. And they're like, oh, okay. What comes to your mind, or what emotions or feelings get connected with the idea of holiness? Yeah, charity. Perfection. Perfection, yeah. Holier than thou. That's an awesome connotation, isn't it? That somehow somebody is behaving in such a way that, at least externally, right, they look like they have it together, and because of that picture, they look down on those around them who don't. Good. Any other kind of connotations? Yeah, Michael. Completion. There's a fullness to it. Good. Good. Fear. Why? Where did that come from? Oh, thank you. Yeah, fear. So what do you mean? Right. That God is holy. It becomes the defining characteristic of God's nature. And we see that in terms of perfection. And then we look at our own lives. We know the reality of our story. We know that we're called to holiness in some way, but we don't see it in the same way that we at least anticipate it with God. And so it creates this fear. And so on one hand, either we come about perfectionism. Holiness is about behaving in a particular kind of way that's largely behavioral or moral and focused on externals. Or we say, what's the point? I'm going to do the best I can, but I just can't do that much, so sin's just going to be a part of my life and whatever the thing is, and I don't know quite what to do about that, and mostly I feel guilty when I hear holiness, and I don't think that's at all what God has in mind for us. When we wrestle with this idea of holiness, it's just everywhere in the New Testament that we're called to holiness as being chosen and called people. And so what we see for people in the life of Christ is movement. A movement that takes us from something to something else. From death to life. From darkness to light. From sin to holiness. I think it's so easy, though, to get holiness wrong, largely because for most of us, it's been framed in those moral terms. It's been framed primarily as behavior and as things that happen on the external. And what I want to say is holiness includes those things, but is not primarily about those things. Here's what I want to tell you today. Holiness is primarily a relational reality. Holiness is primarily a relational reality. And so just to tease us into where we're going, you think about the Apostle Paul writing to a community in Corinth that lives in an incredibly paganized culture. And sexuality is just explicit and everywhere. And the people's imaginations around their sexual lives have been shaped by pagan gods and pagan rituals. And Paul's calling them from darkness to light, from death to life, from sin to holiness. And he says, do not use your body in sexually immoral ways. It's what we all think about oftentimes when we think about sin. And he says, don't use your body in those ways. Not because of moral categories, although it includes that. What does he say? Because you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Why do we not use our bodies in ways that don't honor God? Because we are not our own. We belong to the Father. That's a relational reality. Or as Peter says it in second chapter of the first epistle there, you're God's special possession. You belong to someone. You are not your own. And so in the same way that I've been giving us questions to kind of frame these conversations, who's your teacher? Who are your people? What's your calling? As it relates to holiness, here's the question I want to ask you to consider. To whom do you belong? To whom do you belong? I think in order to get at what God is about with holiness, we need to reframe what it actually is. We need to reconceive our understanding of holiness. In the original languages, both Hebrew of the Old Testament and Greek of the New, there's a couple words that get used to describe holiness. In Hebrew, the word is kadosh. and it means to be holy or consecrated. Anybody use the word consecration in a sentence this week? We don't use that word, but to consecrate something means to set it apart. There are common things that we use daily. There are things that are consecrated for special use. In the temple, certain objects were consecrated for worship of God. A certain people, the Levites, were consecrated to lead the worship of God. Israel was set apart to be a holy nation to witness to the rest of the world what Yahweh was like. So it's this sense of being set apart. In the New Testament, hagios is the Greek word. And again, that notion of being set apart to or by God. And so that's really important. They're set apart for special purposes connected to and out of our relationship to God. But what I want to say is that we're set apart in a way different than you're used to thinking about. And so in order to get at the base of this, I think we need to do a little bit of theological heavy lifting. So I'm going to invite you to consider some things to read along as I read, because I think we're called into a relational framework for holiness first, not a moral, ethical, behavioral framework. But when I ask you what your connotations about holiness are, all of us revert to the ethical, right? The moral, the behavioral. And so I want to share with you a couple quotes from a theologian who I really have grown to love named Baxter Kruger. The book is called Jesus and the Undoing of Adam. And talking about holiness, he has the following things to say. Just stick with me because I think this is really important. He says, properly understood, the holiness of God is a Trinitarian idea. If we took the joy and the fullness and the love of the Father, Son, and Spirit, their mutual delight and passion, the sheer togetherness of their relationship in its intimacy and harmony and wholeness, and rolled them all into one word, it would be holiness. Relational reality. But he says that's not where we've been. We don't see holiness as primarily a relational category. What Baxter Kruger is saying is that God is not absent of anything. God has such a rich, full life in God's self, Father, Son, and Spirit, such joy, such passion, such intimacy, such laughter, that God's life overflows, and the description of God's rich connection within God's self is so significant that Kruger says that that's the best way we can understand holiness. But that's not how we've understood holiness. And so he says, where have we gone wrong in our understanding? He continues, in the Western theological tradition, the holiness of God was detached from the Trinity and reconceived within the world of Roman jurisprudence, Roman legal codes. It was revisioned through Roman concepts of law and order, crime and punishment, cold and blind justice. So reconceived within this stainless steel world of pure law, holiness came to mean legal perfection or moral rectitude. This notion of holiness then crept in the back door of the doctrine of God and shaped our entire understanding of God's relationship with humanity and our understanding of the work of Christ. He concludes by saying this. Okay, let's talk about the law. If we must speak in terms of the law, then let us say that the law of the universe is the primal decision of the Father, Son, and Spirit to give humanity a place in the Trinitarian life. The eternal purpose of God has been to adopt humanity, to include us in the Trinitarian circle. And that predates all things and is the proper framework or the logic within which we are to understand creation, the fall of Adam, Israel, the coming of Jesus Christ, and his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. God has an extraordinarily rich life that is overflowing with abundance and relationship. And God, knowing all things, knew that we would distance and separate ourselves from him. And so God's entire intention since before the creation of the world has been to work in such a way that we in our fallenness, we in our brokenness, would be healed and brought up into God's life so that we might participate fully with God's rich life. That's what adoption is all about. That we aren't excluded, but that we are brought in and invited to participate fully in the richness of God's own life, which is to say God's own holiness, God's abundance. And we get it wrong and wrong and wrong and wrong. And so we're afraid, we're fearful of things like holiness, which when we're afraid, what does that do to relationship? It closes us down. It has the exact opposite effect of what God would have it be. We see that in our time. Man, you see it when you read the pages of the New Testament as well. Jesus is, in the first century, all the people that he's interacting with are really struggling to understand what God is like and how we're to relate to God in the Old Testament as a result of the call to holiness. And so we think about the Ten Commandments, for example, right? And the Ten Commandments is a set of what? Rules about how we think we're supposed to behave. And then we get in arguments culturally about whether or not we should have those things posted in classrooms and in courtrooms, because we think if we take those things down, then people will start behaving wrongly, and we've completely missed the point. The Old Testament and the law is not about rules and broken and breaking laws. It's about relationships. The Ten Commandments is a description of healthy relationship in community and what it looks like when it breaks down. Let's brainstorm together. What are some of the Ten Commandments that we're familiar with? Adultery. Adultery is a breaking down of relationship. Instead of seeing you as a human being connected and covenanted to another person, my lust, my desire for you supersedes that. So I'm willing to break all kinds of relationships to my own wife, to your spouse, in order to get what I want. Yes, adultery, it's wrong, but it's wrong. Why? Because it breaks, it violates relationship. What else? Idolatry. We are made in the image of God. We are called to allow God's life to live in us. And so when we ourselves turn our hearts towards something not God, idolatry, we become deformed because we become like that which we worship. And so if you look at the Ten Commandments, you realize these aren't moral categories. These aren't behavioral categories. These aren't about external behaviors. This is an internal reality about the condition of our heart, and it starts with God. The first three commandments are about our life in God and our relationship to God. You shall have no other God before me. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not take my name in vain. Not because God cares about those things, because when we break down that reality, we violate relationship. And then the next seven are all about relationships with each other. When we lose sight of who God is, guess what breaks down? Our relationships with each other. We don't honor our parents. We kill, we steal, we violate each other in all kinds of ways. And isn't that precisely what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount? He's saying to the religious leaders, look, you think it's all about external behavior. And then what does he do? He takes a number of the Ten Commandments and he recontextualizes them in terms of not externals and behavior, but in terms of the heart and relationship. You have heard it said, do not murder. I tell you, if you look at one of your brothers and say, you fool, you have already committed murder in your heart. Pete, you fool. Yeah, I'm sorry. No, just so you know, there's something damaging about that. By the way, thank you for letting me do that. Well, actually, I don't need to thank you. Forgive me for doing that to you. When we speak, when we go at somebody, we're revealing our heart. And what Jesus says is, you think you haven't murdered because the person's still living. But when your heart is revealed and you say in your heart, and then it comes out of your mouth to somebody, you fool, you've murdered them. Same thing with adultery. You may not have committed adultery physically, he says, but when you look at a woman or a man lustfully in your heart, you've already committed adultery with them. You've objectified them. You've broken the relationship with them as your brother or your sister. And so in all those ways, Jesus is calling his people not to change their external behavior, at least initially, but to own the reality of their hearts and what's going on in here. First, we've seen the law as moral and outwardly focused, but it is primarily relational and inwardly focused. Moral and outward is a part of the thing. To separate them from relational and inward is a false dichotomy, but the issue is one of priority and precedent. When we start with the external and the moral, we often mask the internal and the relational, right? And so Jesus, coming up against the religious leaders of his day who keep getting this wrong, who keep thinking it's about people serving the law, not the law serving people, has his harshest words for people who are fixated on externals first. It makes Jesus crazy. Do you remember the passage in Matthew 23 where he says a series of woes against the religious leaders of his day? Listen to what he says, Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you, teachers of the what? Law. And Pharisees, you hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, then the outside will also be clean. Is Jesus saying that the outside is okay to be filthy? No. But again, it's an issue of priority and precedence. It's much easier to become externally righteous, which is called what? Self-righteous. Than it is to allow God's righteousness to come into our hearts and to begin to transform us from the inside out. First, clean the inside of the cup. First, go inward, surrendering your heart to God and God's life. Become holy by being ransomed by Jesus. Then the outward begins to coincide with the inside. Jesus says that holiness is about who we belong to. It's about our hearts and our relationships, which is to say, it's about what we desire more than anything else. Holiness is about desire. Because desire reveals our hearts. So the question is this: what do you desire? Because what you desire will reveal to whom you belong. In 1 Peter 3, first part of verse 15, what does Jesus say, or Peter say? But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. That's where it starts. Jesus teaching in Matthew, the opposite side of the parenthetical blessings and woes. We've seen the woes. Woe to you, Pharisees and blind guides. In verse 5, in chapter 5, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about the blessed life. Markarios, blessed are you. And in verse 6, I think is really instructive. He says, blessed are you when you hunger and you thirst for righteousness. When you desire the things that God desires. Because he says, you know what? When you do that, you will be filled. Most of us feel empty, and we go through lives trying to fill ourselves up, reaching out and grabbing for things in the hopes that it will fill us up. That's what sin is, misdirecting our affections to something beyond God, violating that primary relationship, not entrusting ourselves to God. Jesus says, blessed are you when you hunger and you thirst for the things that I hunger and thirst for you will be filled. We spend our lives seeking to fill ourselves up, and they never work, and so we go around empty and usually angry because we're empty. We spend enormous resources trying to be filled and asking for all kinds of things to fill us, and those attempts often damage us and they damage others. Jesus says that we will experience fullness and blessing when we hunger and we thirst for God's life. Who do you desire? What do you desire? When I was a young Christian, an older man who was a follower of Christ gave me this book by A.W. Tozer, The Pursuit of God. And at the beginning, he's talking in the chapter called Following Hard After God. He says this: come near to the holy men and women of the past, and you will soon feel the heat of their desire after God. They mourned for him. They prayed and they wrestled and sought for him day and night, in season and out. And when they had found him, the finding was all the sweeter for the long seeking. You come near to holy people, and what you will sense more than anything else is their affections have been trained after God. You will feel the heat of their desire. Not their perfection, not their external, what's the word, like connection to or observance of a moral code. You'll feel passion relationship. You'll feel a sense of hunger for something deeper than behavior. Tozer goes on to say, to have found God and still pursue him. This is the soul's paradox of love. You know, I don't know if I've ever so much stopped sinning or if we ever so much as stopped sinning as it is that sin gets crowded out by a deeper and truer desire. That we get sick of the brokenness of the decisions that we make and the way they continue to cause for us and other people destruction. And we begin to repent, which is to say to wake up and change our minds and to ask God's Spirit to redirect our affections, not at the thing, but at God's self. That God might become the one that fills our longings. We're called to holiness and relationship and participation, which is to say desire directed rightly. That we would grow in our understanding of and commitment to the person to whom we belong. If that's going to happen, then we've got to remember something really important. Disciples of Jesus Christ are not just connected and committed to his teaching and his way of life. It's so easy when we talk about discipleship to think about the teaching that we believe and the way of life that he modeled that we're called to follow. Before any of that stuff, we are called to the person of Jesus Christ. I think the disciples were completely caught up in his teaching. Lord, where else would we go? You have the words of life. They're caught up in the way of life he's demonstrating to them. The kingdom of God is at hand. But I think above all else, they were in love with Jesus. That's what called them out of the lives where they had been and into the life of the kingdom. Their passion for, their knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. I think about the couple worship songs that we sang today. Major, will you throw up the Lord Who Goes Before, the second slide? We wander away. We darken our eyes. We mask all our pain with careful disguise. The Lord Who Goes Before makes all things right. That's holiness. The movement from darkness to light. The misdirected passions that get re-aimed in light of the love of the Father. The Lord Who Goes Before. No, we're not holy, but you know what? Yes, we are. Because Christ has given us his holiness. We're called into his life. Again, that beautiful song we sang for the first time today in worship. Open up. You heard the cry of our hearts and you came down. Freely you gave us your love, showing us how. Make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is darkness, let me shine light. May your love cause us to open up. Cause us to open up our hearts. May your light cause us to shine so bright that we bring hope into the dark. All that we do without love, it means nothing. Grant us the courage to give as your calling. That's the call to holiness. To allow God's life to take root in us and open us up to be what God has called us to be. This week in our staff time together in the scriptures on Tuesday morning, one of the lectionary passages was from the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah accounts, for those of you who were here last spring, we remember as we taught through it, a time in Israel's life when they had been in exile. They're coming back from exile. They've not had God's law. And so when they discover God's law, Ezra the priest and Nehemiah the leader, they gather the people together and the people stand all day long and they listen as the word of God is read to them. They're reminded about who they are and what their story is. And so this morning, in conclusion, I want to conclude by reading one of my favorite passages from 1 Peter chapter 1, because it's a call to holiness, but in the way that I think we're trying to describe it this morning. And so this morning, what I want to do as God's people is invite you to stand and receive the word of the Lord. Will you stand? Peter says, so roll up your sleeves, put your mind in gear, and be totally ready to receive the gift that's coming when Jesus arrives. Don't lazily slip back into those old grooves of evil. doing just what you feel like doing. You didn't know any better then. You do now. As obedient children, let yourselves be pulled into a way of life shaped by God's life, a life energetic and blazing with holiness. God said, I am holy. Now you be holy. Will you say that with me? God said, I am holy. You be holy. Your life is a journey that you must travel with a deep consciousness of God. It costs God plenty to get you out of a dead-end, empty-headed life that you grew up in. He paid with Christ's blood, you know. He died like an unblemished sacrificial lamb. And this was no afterthought. Even though it is only lately, at the end of the ages, become public knowledge, God always knew that he was going to do this for you. It's because of this sacrificed Messiah, whom God then raised from the dead and glorified, that you now trust Christ and that you now know that you have a future with God. Pursue God. I am holy. You be holy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we stand before you as men and women made in your image. We confess the different ways that we've been ransomed from darkness to light, from death to life, from sin to holiness. You poured out your life in our behalf. You showed us what we were made for. You confronted the brokenness of our lives and our systems, those things that put you on the cross, Lord, and yet you overcame them by the power of your love. It has been your intent for all eternity to make us the focus of your love. You have called us your children. And Lord, we bring our lives before you as sacrifices. Lord, open us up. Give us courage to follow you from our hearts, to receive and give forgiveness, to grow in our knowledge and pursuit of you. It's in your name and for your sake that we pray these things, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Invite you to stand and receive our benediction. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Go in the name of the Father who loves you and has called you into whom you now belong. Amen. You please join hands with your neighbor and sing with us our benediction.